This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran to the Ummah, to the nation of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you are the best Ummah, group of people or civilization evolved for humanity, because you command the common good and you prevent the social evil and you institute the faith connection.
إن الحمد لله حمدا كثيرا طيبا مباركا فيه الحمد لله وكفى والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه ومن والاه. وبعد، فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. أيها الأخوة الكرام، أخوات السيدات، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. To our respected colleagues, neighbors, friends, faculty members, from the administration, the student body, all the respected scholars and students of knowledge who have been assembled here, who have come from long distances, and especially to the ISOC, who made this this possible. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless all of you, and for the non-Muslims, we ask that our words penetrate your hearts and change perhaps some misconceptions and distortions that you may have regarding Islam and its special set of values. I think it would be appropriate here for me to carry the theme of our Sheikh who just spoke to us, to carry the theme forward by stating that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned to us in the Quran a well-known verse, and I'll say it in Arabic and then translate that to English. So I don't assume that we all know what it means. And that verse is أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم كنتم خير أمة أخرجت للناس تعملون بالمعروف وتنهون عن المنكر وتؤمنون بالله. This is a very well-known verse when it comes to the issues of ethics and morality. Sometimes I think that, however, even in the translation, it is misunderstood. So the translation that I want to give to it, the most popular translation, the most direct, كنتم خير أمة. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran to the Ummah, to the nation of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you are the best Ummah, group of people or civilization evolved for humanity, because you command the common good and you prevent the social evil and you institute the faith connection. Now this is very important that, and I put some of my own intonations on the matter, because I believe that as a person striving to personify the issue of ethics and morality, we have to understand what that means. In a society that we live in, we have laws. And of course, it's good for a citizen to obey those laws. But there's also a criminal justice system that is set up to punish the people who violate those laws and to imprison those people who commit crimes and to reward people and to protect people from those criminals. So this is not abstract. And this whole idea of Islamic morals and ethics is not just rhetorical. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also gave us another verse in the Quran. He says, قَدْ عَفْلَهَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا وَقَدْ خَابَ مَنْ دَسَّاهَا. So, certainly, those who purify their soul, they are the really successful people. And certainly, those that corrupt the soul are really humiliated with failure. Now, this whole idea of success and humiliation, it is not just an issue of in the hereafter. It most certainly is there. It certainly will be completed there. Success and humiliation will be completed in the hereafter. But it begins while we can see and experience. So Islam has a very real approach to the issue of good and evil. It has a very real approach to preventing, for commanding what is good and preventing what is evil. In order to do that, to command what is good and prevent what is evil, it requires a system. It's not a group of people who pray well, or a group of people who write well, or a group of people who mean well, or just a group of pious people. No, it is a system set up by pious people, good people, resourceful people, who oppose those who do the opposite. That is, powerful resources for the good should oppose powerful resources for the evil. Unless that balance is set up, the evil people will always win. And they will always dominate the earth, as they are dominating the earth today. And what our distinguished Sheikh, he said regarding Prince Charles, that was very encouraging. I hope that he continues to feel that way when he becomes the king. They say that there's a saying that power corrupts, and absolute power absolutely corrupts. He doesn't have absolute power yet. But that's very encouraging for him to say that. And before I begin, what I'd really like to say, somebody was asking some questions about, there seems to be a question about the law of morality. You know, like morality is sort of like something abstract. You know, it's like almost being wet or almost being pregnant. No, morality is like gravity. Morality is like time. Morality is like death. Morality is like food. Morality is like air. Morality is like water. Morality is like life itself, all which human beings have no control of, but they are the beneficiaries of. Therefore, when it comes to the issue of morality, we are bound to respond and subordinate ourselves to the benefactor of all these things and the legal, legislation, law, and decree and determination of that benefactor. That's the issue of morality. It's not abstract. It's just not a matter of sitting down and drinking some tea and coffee and trying to determine what we should do next. Now, my talk, and I'm sorry I don't have a very nice PowerPoint presentation to offer. In fact, I wouldn't have brought it if I did have it. I don't want to distract you. My talk will be sort of the way I grew up and I was born in New York and I'm an American, that's not my fault. And I never voted for any of the Bushes, but I do pray against them. So my talk will sort of be in the way in which I have learned to address things in my own unique style, a little less classic than some of the speakers who spoke to you previously. In fact, to be very honest, I was a bit hesitant, embarrassed to come here and speak in front of or behind one of my esteemed teachers, Sheikh Jaffa Idris. Over the years, I've studied with him in at least three different seminars. I've read his books, his writings. I learned to respect him. And I don't say these things because he's here, but that is the truth of the matter. The first time that I sat in a seminar with him, I was just 26 years old. I'm 62. So I feel quite honored and a bit modified to speak in front of my Sheikh, inshallah. However, regarding the subject, I could not hesitate when I was asked to address this topic. And so my talk will be removing or modifying the rituals towards Islamic revival. Because Islam is a set of laws. It is a system. But those laws have to be adhered to. And that system has to be used. Otherwise, the people who call themselves Muslims will get no benefit. So in the same way in which a physician would deal with a patient, he would examine and then do a diagnosis and a treatment, that's how I want to proceed. I hope I won't exceed my time, but I'd just like to remind the timekeeper that you forced me to start 30 minutes late. Now, I recited these two verses as a preface to the issue of the responsibility of Muslims in the past and the responsibility of Muslims today. It has never changed. Our responsibility is the same. And as long as Muslims clung to their religion, their system of life, as long as they observed the mandates of the Quran, as long as they honored and followed the legacy of the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, they prospered. They created a high civilization. They set a precedent for the world. But it's not enough for us to keep talking about the nostalgia of the past. No, we need to dig up the diamonds. Let the gold of Islam shine. Bring these tools back to civilization. And then I believe that the Islamic paradigm that ruled the world, that was introduced to the world, and then ruled the world for close to 700 years, that we have a chance to reintroduce that paradigm to the world today, not for the sake of ruling, but just for the sake of making a profound presentation, giving the world a new alternative. But as the Muslims departed from the Quran, when they departed from following the legacy of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when they stopped enjoining or commanding the right, when they stopped preventing the evil and the corruption, they degenerated owing to the erosion of their standards. And they scattered into psychological, they scattered their psychological energy. They wandered into purposelessness, unawareness, stagnation, conditioning, enslavement to habits of action and thought, automation, mechanism, and obtrusive introduction of foreign corrupting influences. This is our state today, and let us be very honest. Before we talk about the nostalgia of Islam and the beauty of the Quran and the legacy of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, let's talk about our condition today. And we should not be people that disguise ourselves for non-Muslims and try to make it seem like, or at least we should be honest and say, Islam is the system. It is perfect. It is a reference that anyone can make. It will never fail. But we Muslims, we are something different. We are the people who claim to embrace Islam. We are the people that claim to follow this legislation. We are the people who are attached to this faith by a profession. But today, the Muslim world is sick, divided, and socially dysfunctional. I said they are sick, divided, and socially dysfunctional. Now I have to be honest because this is my family. I was born a Christian. I was born into a Christian family. They're still my family. But by ideology, I divorced them. I'm connected to them by blood and by honor. And I'm still struggling with them and they're still struggling with me. But when the reality of Islam came into my life, not that I was searching for it, but that it found me. When that reality shined into my life, it was so bright and so clear that I accepted it. And I've been struggling to be a Muslim and meeting those standards to the best of my ability since 1965. However, as I traveled through the Muslim world to visit my family, it is actually about 53 countries that I've visited so far. 26 of them, Muslim countries. That is, countries with major Muslim populations. I have to be honest with you that in my early travels to the Muslim world, it was very traumatic for me. I came back to America very confused. Still glad to be a Muslim, but confused about the family that I had just joined. Understanding the Quran to be the word of Almighty God, understanding the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to be the final legacy, but not understanding what had happened to the family, the Muslim Ummah. And let me state a few things that you can try to understand, and this is all part of my experience. You know, although Muslims produce 67% of all the petrol used in the world, and let me put this into context for you. 178 billion dollars a month comes from Muslim countries. Now keep that in mind. 178 billion a month. Not a year, a month. Yet their societies collectively are economically and technologically stagnant and subordinate. How could that be? There's an explanation. While scholars and students of religious knowledge remain polarized into various ideological sects. The secular leaders of the Muslims, along with the secular leaders of the non-Muslims, collectively conspire and ravage and exploit the ignorant masses. Now that sounds like an indictment. It's not mine. That's a historical, contemporary indictment. But we don't have any courts to bring these people to justice. The so-called Islamic universities, while they are producing students and scholars, they're teaching mechanistic doctrines and dogmatic adherence to rituals. While in the most progressive universities of the world that we would call un-Islamic, science, logic, reason, and ethics are taught. And that's what has happened to the Muslims. In the so-called un-Islamic universities, science, logic, reason, and ethics are taught. And in the Islamic universities, mechanistic doctrine and dogmatic adherence to rituals are taught. As a direct result of this, the animal rights in the Western world are more sophisticated and guaranteed than the human rights in the Muslim world. I have given some talks in the Western world where I'm free to comment on what I consider to be criminal acts of my government, criminal acts of other governments in their exploitation, in their perversion, and in their intrusion, and other kinds of things that they commonly do in the name of what they call just us or justice. I have also in my lectures, I've talked about my experience in the Muslim world. And I've been equally critical about the Muslim governments because that's my family. And I should be even more critical about them. However, I cannot be critical about them in their country. One, they won't even allow me to come there once they have heard what I got to say. But if I was a citizen of one of the 26 Muslim countries, and I spoke like this about them, or delivered something similar to what I have done so as a student of political science or a student of history, I would be locked up within a half an hour, and you all would be locked up with me for listening. So I want to be honest, first of all, that if we're going to treat the situation, we have to lay it bare. We have to lay the situation bare. Then we can treat it. But if we hide it with denial, if we hide it with denial, we're never going to treat it. So I'm not bearing the faults of Muslims in front of non-Muslims, because somebody will say that. Oh, Sheikh, why do you bear our faults in front of the non-Muslims? I would say, are you foolish? You don't think that non-Muslims are, they can't read, they can't see? You don't think that non-Muslims, when they go visit Egypt, every year, over 15 or 16 million tourists go to Egypt every year. Do you think that when they come back, they are impressed with Islam? No, they come back with trinkets, souvenirs. But they don't come back and say how impressed they are with the Islamic ethics that they saw at Azhar. No. That's how far we have slipped into the quagmire of civilization. That people come to a place, they go to, what's that, Ibrahim, Khalili, Kano Khalili. Yes. The beautiful marketplace right around Azhar with all the seven different massages there. I lived there for about a year. And they go down there and they walk down these little streets and whatever and get their little gadgets and whatever and go back to the Nile on the Hilton, you see, and gamble a little bit that night with some Egyptians too. And you think when they come back, after they visit all the different places, the Ahram and Giza and Muhammad Ali Pasha placed up on the hill and all those places, that they come back and say how impressed they are with Islam. No, on the contrary, they come back and say how pitiful the peasants are, but how hospitable they are. They served us tea and hummus. But we had to hold on to our wallets. I mind you, I want to tell you that Azhar is the most prestigious university in the Muslim world until today. And let's make it clear. Saudi Arabia does have some beautiful buildings and some prestigious universities, but those buildings and universities only came about 50 years ago, around the time that the oil was discovered by them. And mind you, the oil was discovered 20 years by Shell and Mobil and Exxon before they discovered it. Did you get what I said? Before the Saudis realized that their oil was being pumped out and sold 20 years, then they discovered it. After that, they were able to draw the best scholars from Azhar, from Indonesia, from Africa, from Pakistan, from everywhere, and bring them to Saudi Arabia, and then to start building an infrastructure which we see today, the phenomena of the Islamic universities in Saudi Arabia. And I tried to study there for, but I only lasted a year, I'll be honest with you. The Haramain is beautiful, but outside of the Haramain, I'm a bit confused even until today. But I say this because I want you to understand that as a result of this sociological psychosis, the term Islamic, whether it applies to universities, whether it applies to masjids, organizations, or whatever, the whole idea of Islamic in the world today has become synonymous with backwardness, regressiveness, extremism, fanaticism, disorganization, being dirty, unhealthy, and part of the historical nostalgia of the Third World. Now, if we Muslims don't want to accept that that is what Western people generally consider about Islam, then I want to remind you, you may feel that I'm being overcritical and excessive in my descriptions. However, I want you to know this, that I'm not an intellectual. But every now and then, I'm able to creep into some intellectual environments. And when I listen to them, and when I use some Harvard, Oxford English, and they accept me to be there, these are exactly what I hear from the most influential, intellectual, and progressive people in the real world. These are the terms when they talk about Islam. Honestly. Now, if you meet them on a train and you introduce yourself as a Muslim, they'll say to you, "Oh, that's interesting." You know, educated people, when you're around educated people, you start to learn things they say. When educated people don't agree with you, or they believe that what you're saying is not even true and they don't even care, they don't argue with you. They just say, "Oh, that's interesting." And, you know, you think in your mind that they're interesting, but that's not what it means. You see, the domination and even the persecution by other peoples and nations, and even by tyrants of their own, and the fights and the killings and the murder between their own sects this, I would consider that to be a divine punishment. You see, when people go away from the something that God gave them, when God gives people a treasure, and God gives them a responsibility, and He makes them accountable for this, and He says to them, you are the best of people evolved for mankind. I've given you the best legislation, the best legacy, the best products and services. You've been given the best, and now you have corrupted it. So now, taste the divine punishment of that. So when Bush and Blair and whoever else will come after, when they do what they do, they're going to suffer for what they've done because God is just. You see? When the thief robs the thief, the thief that robs the thief, he's the punishment on the first thief. But that thief that robs the first thief, he's going to get punished too. Bush and Blair. They will die in humiliation and ignominy. They will die and be known as war criminals. There's no doubt about that. The heavens have written that. And the heavens don't lie. Now this situation regarding the Muslims did not come about overnight. Our condition, I mean. It did not come about overnight or all of a sudden. Or in this century. This process of gradual erosion and civilizational compromise, it began over 500 years ago and was thoroughly accomplished in 1928 by the undermining and the tragic elimination of the Khilafah. Now, when we talk about the undermining and the tragic elimination of the Khilafah, let's keep something in mind. As a student of history, there were 9 Muslim countries, major Muslim countries, who collaborated in the undermining and the elimination of the Khilafah. The Khilafah was the central government of the Muslims. The central government of the Muslims that was able to manage, legislate, control, and govern more than 28 countries around the world anonymously at the same time, central government. 9 of the Muslim governments of that time, they conspired to undermine and to eliminate the Khilafah for their own benefits because they were promised some things called sovereignty. And 38 Muslim countries signed on the United Nations Charter that they would not support the Khilafah ever coming back. Think about that. Think about that in that. And that's why you don't hear this talk among Muslims, this issue of Khilafah. Now, I'm not going to be one to be talking about it because it's not rhetorical. If you don't have power, don't be talking like that. If you don't have power, don't talk like you got power. Khilafah is power. It can be demonstrated. We don't have that power anymore. I'm talking about the gradual going back towards a position of empowerment. Now, the present and protracted situation has caused Muslims of the world to react in 3 distinct ways. That is the condition that we presently have today. Now, some of you here are probably students of psychology, psychiatry, and other kinds of mental disciplines. And so you may or may not agree as to what has happened because of this psychosis. But from my observation, this is what I think has happened. The present protracted condition has caused Muslims of the world to react in 3 distinct ways. 1, to abandon religion altogether. Many Muslims, we see there are 1.6 billion Muslims in the world today. That's a, you know, that's a figure that's used like a guesstimate. I kind of think it's about 2 billion. Though we don't have no way of really knowing how many. Because I don't know who did a census in Egypt. I don't know who did a census in Nigeria. I don't know who did a census in Indonesia. I don't know who did a census in those places, out in the desert and up in mountains and whatever, who did a census out there. So I'd say 1.6 billion is a good number. However, today, see, apathy is a part of disbelief. When Muslims are apathetic, also, when a Muslim has been crushed in spirit and they have become depressed, lost their feeling, this is also very close to disbelief. So I would say that today, maybe a third of the Muslims, even if they pray on the Eid, even if they go to Hajj once a year, you know, everybody want to make Hajj anyway. So you can have some McDonald's and Burger King after you go make Tawaf. So the fact that Muslims are merely making Hajj or praying on the Eid or going to Friday prayer, that doesn't mean that they are inspired by their faith. I'd say that one third of the Muslims, they're not inspired by their faith at all. They're just going through the rituals. This leads to the abandonment of their religion, this is what I mean. Because abandonment doesn't mean to say, I'm not a Muslim anymore. It means to abandon the practical application of the religion and to abandon the hope that the religion will be revived so it will become prevailing and prevalent. Because Allah, He said in the Quran, هو الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى. It is He, Almighty God, who sent His messenger, Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, with the huda, guidance for humanity. Wa deen al-haq, the system of truth. لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّ. In order that that guidance and that that system of truth, it may become prevalent in the earth over any other kind of system. Even though the unbelievers or the skeptics or the hypocrites among the Muslims or among the pagans or the idolaters, they would hate it and conspire against it. This is a statement of the Quran. So the abandonment of religion is when a Muslim no longer feels that Islam can come back and become the center of the world or the center of their life. The second is that Muslims begin to divide life into two separate compartments because they're living in the West, benefiting from the West, and the West has told them, look, look, we respect your religion, and it's a good religion, but keep it away from the public issues. Just keep your religion in your home. Keep your religion in the mosque. Keep your religion in the temple. Keep your religion in the church. It's fine right there. But don't bring it out into the public venue. Don't start talking your religion in the parliament or in the senate. It doesn't belong there. We got another set of rules there. That's called secularism. Once Muslims have accepted the concept of secularism, then they have said that God only has a right to influence our lives when we pray, or when we fast, or in certain areas, or dealing with marriage or divorce. But in other areas, I'm British, I'm an American, I don't have to practice no religion, and you can't be telling me about no Sharia. It's Muslims talking. Idea of Sharia. It is not real Sharia. It is quasi-Sharia, meaning that the attempt of offering Muslims the way by which to resolve their marital issues, their personal, private issues, dealing with contracts and worship and things of that nature, that experience has already, it's already been done. In Canada, in America, and here in Britain, they already attempted to do that. The people who undermined it and derailed it were secular Muslims. secular Muslims who didn't want Maulvis and Muftis and scholars and Wahhabis and others to be telling them what to do about their life. So, Muslims have divided themselves into separate compartments, secular and religious. And the third group, which is the group I try to stay among, is the people who are trying to rediscover Islam. The new Muslims, and the newly practicing Muslims, and the old Muslims who still feel young, Sheikh Jaffer, and me. See?
I don't feel young.
See? Those who want to rediscover the dynamism of Islam, the universal application of Islam, the beauty of Islam, the power of Islam, the depth of Islam, the richness of Islam, the legislation of Islam, they want to see Islam as they have tasted and heard it and smelt it when they read the Quran and when they listen and read the Sunnah of the Prophet and when they examine those three generations and what they did. They want to relive that. Those are the three compartments. Now, there shouldn't be any conflict between our rituals and our socio-political reality. But there most certainly is. Our scholars and our students of knowledge, the majority of them, unfortunately, may Allah bless them for what they have. May Allah bless the scholars for the time and the investment that they have made wherever they are. May Allah bless the students of knowledge who have sat with those scholars and received ijazah or permission or whatever they have gotten to further than the legacy of those scholars. However, most of our scholars and our students of knowledge, as I have seen it, they're not providing a very clear and dynamic integration of the two principles. One, secular and religious. And there has to be an integration. This is Deen al-Wasata, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. This is the deen, you see, of the middle that is bringing the religious and the secular interests, the balance, bringing the balance all together, integrating it together, and then placing it under the auspices of the Quran and the Sunnah of the Sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When that balance was brought to the world, I want to say to you, skeptics, people who want to think about Islam purely from an ideological, pragmatic point of view, I want you to go back, if you can, from a historical perspective, I want you to go back to the 9th century. And I want you to find a country that Muslims went to with the sword and forced them to become Muslims. And as a result of that, those people became Muslims and then they were ruled. I want you to find one. You won't. On the other hand, you'll find country after country, society after society, capitulating, accepting the power and the benefit when they weigh the power and the benefit of accepting the rule of Islam, even if they didn't become Muslims. And they took one of the two choices. That is, to become Muslim, either by lip service or otherwise, that is by adhering, paying the zakat, and making the kalima, or not doing so, but being safe and being prosperous and paying the jizya. They chose one of those two, and it wasn't because of war. War only took place when there was a block made from the Dawah. When the message of Islam was blocked. When the message was not able to reach some people because a wall was put up. Then Allah ordered the Muslims bring that wall down so that the Dawah can move and flow. Not because we just want to kill people and take their properties and occupy their lands. No. That integration of secular and religious or secular and divine. It gave a paradigm for this world which is already historically documented. And I want to tell you that you should admit, skeptics should admit, that the so-called Age of Enlightenment, you know, which is the genesis of Western civilization, isn't it? The Age of Enlightenment, isn't it called the Renaissance? That was the genesis of Western civilization. When it came to some sense of balance and development, it's called the Renaissance. Well, where did that light come from? That light came directly or indirectly from the Quran and the legislation and the legacy of the Prophet and the Islamic civilization. That's where it came from. Now, that's of no benefit to us today, so I'm not trying to pimp off the past. I'm not trying to exploit dead people or to use the nostalgia of history to impress you. I'm only stating a fact, because when I learned history in a history class, my history teacher was always telling me about these personalities of the past who contributed so much to our civilization. So I want to do the same thing for you. Now, our masjids and Islamic organizations have provided no bridge of integration and collaboration with the general community where they are located. They have not built any bridge of collaboration with the municipalities. They have not built any bridge of integration with the societies where they live and work. We have virtually, Muslims, no institutions providing goods or services. And listen, in the Western world, I mean in the real world we live in, countries are measured by something called GNP. Isn't that correct? Gross national products. And think about this statistic. In the United Nations, there are 168 registered countries, maybe now 173, you know, because nations are coming about every day now. You know, people are losing their nations and nations being added. But 168. And did you know that only 38 nations, among the 168, only 38 nations have a gross national product above 138 billion GNP. And do you know that there are no Muslim countries that have that? Yet they're controlling 67% of the oil production? I figured that out. So goods and services. I'm asking any Muslim, wherever I go, your masjid, your group, your organization, where you went to school, your country, where you come from, whatever, what is the GNP? What are you producing? What are the goods? What are the products that we're offering to the modern world today to improve the quality of life? And what are we offering the modern world today to deal with the erosion of morals? Because the Western world, as fast as it's headed technologically and scientifically, it is headed towards the abyss of immorality. And if we who live in the West, moral-minded people, the moral majority, who basically are decent, hard-working people, if we don't stop this sliding into the abyss of immorality, if we on the top of the boat of society, the moral majority, if we don't stop the people in the bottom of the boat from drilling holes in the bottom of the boat, then the boat or the society, we will all drown. And I say that the manufacturing and the distribution of drugs, that is, illegal drugs, which is facilitated by this country and America. Think about this, that 76 tons of cot comes into this country here every month. Now that's a drug. Cot. It is a drug that this country allows to come in because Yemenis, who are very hyperactive people, and Somalis, who are very hyperactive people, they chew cot and it puts them to sleep. So why not let them get cot, because ain't nobody else will bring chewing no cot. So let them have cot. Let them have the drugs. That ain't no different than in Amsterdam. You can smoke weed right outside. You can go to a, in Amsterdam, you can go to a cafe and you can order cocaine, you can order weed, you can order ups or downers, or be going around the corner in the back alley somewhere, knocking somebody on the head, stealing drugs. I say that's wrong. The manufacturing of drugs and distribution of drugs, the manufacturing of alcohol, the manufacturing of setting up of casinos and allowing people to gamble, fornication and adultery, robbing and stealing and these kinds, these are moral crimes and also compounded interest that the banks take from us and force on us. That's a greater crime. I say these are all holes being drilled in the boat of modern civilization. We have to stop those holes being drilled. But we Muslims, we're not. We only talk about religion. We only build masjids. We only send our children to madrasas. And we only react immaturely and sporadically to information, the information war against Islam. That's all we do. The question is now, what do we do about this? Where do we begin? How do we address and rectify this entrenchment and this stagnation? Well, my answer is, we need to start the process of Islamic revival. I believe, now, I don't want anybody to think that I'm talking about something like what the Taliban did, or Osama bin Laden, because they are not paradigms for us. They're not examples for us. I'm not here to discuss them or to judge them. But I don't want to bring Taliban, I don't want to bring Osama bin Laden, I don't want to bring any of those kinds of people into play when I'm talking about Islamic revival. Because they're not our examples. They're only Muslims that we can accept some of what they do and reject some of what they do. They're human beings. We can do that. We can also make a judgment on them if they're wrong. But they have nothing to do with this issue of Islamic revival. This process, it is not a nebulous process. It is not based on abstract rhetoric. It has a manhaj, a procedure. It has a clear and systematic objective. Yes, it is 25 minutes after 3, and I started at what time? 3:15, so I'm about 10 minutes away. Is that right? Thank you. I see a couple of people with their watches. So Islam has a procedure. Islam has a clear and systematic objective. And Islam has an historical paradigm to guide us. One, we have to identify what the problem is. We have to design a plan of action, and we have to implement it. We have to understand that Islam has three different levels in which approaching this issue of revival. One spiritual, the other one mental, and the other one physical and mechanical. Now, if the spiritual part doesn't control the mental part, then the mental part will not control the physical part. It goes like that, in that order. It has to be driven that way. Muslims need to be taught a holistic approach to the religion. That is, Tawheed, monotheism, after that, following the legacy of the Prophet ﷺ. First, monotheism. After that, the example of the Prophet ﷺ, because we need a human example. After that, they need to do tazkiyat an-nafs. They need to purify themselves from all the deaths, all the impurities and corruptions and deviations that have come about as a result of cultural baggage or their compromise, their own personal moral compromises. They need to become disciplined people. They need to come back to obedience. They need to come back to discipline. To do that, they need to make tawbah, individually and collectively. Tawbah means repentance to Almighty God. After that, they need to begin developing their resources. Because at the end of the day, nothing from nothing means what? Nothing. You need to develop resources. Because if you don't have any resources, you don't pay zakat. You basically live off of charity. We need to learn how to struggle and sacrifice like other people do. That is, struggle, compete, and make a sacrifice of what you have. Because if you don't, the only people that move forward in the race, Allah says, strive is in a race. Fastadiku khairat. Strive is in a race. The only people that win the race is the people who sacrifice. And then Muslims have to develop an attitude of competition, that is to compete in order to win, not just compete to be in the race. We don't just practice Islam, no, we want to implement Islam. And we must start the development of an institution for revival, because revival requires an institution. It's not just an idea. I say there should be a central Islamic organization set up with offices all around the world. A central Islamic organization that is set up with offices around the world, and the people who represent them, they're not kings or chairmen or presidents or anything like that. No. These are independent people who form a think tank, okay, and they represent resources, and even if those resources they represent is a family, so women should be part of that too, because they represent one of the major resources, which is family. But a central Islamic organization of thinkers, professionals, business people, skilled people, should begin to talk about setting up the structure for a revival of Islam in the world. As the Sheikh mentioned, start with yourself. Start with your family. Start with your neighborhood. Start with your society. Start with the nation that you live in, and then let it move out from that center. Now, brothers and sisters, I do understand that we cannot solve all the problems just by speaking for 45 minutes. But what I've tried to do here today is to make an examination for you of what I consider to be the problems that Muslims have in regards to stagnation. And I coin it in this way. I say what has happened is that Muslims have put Islam in prison. You know, we become very angry when we think about Muslims being put in prison in Guantanamo, or Muslims in prison in the UK, or Muslims in prison somewhere else. We're angry about that. But what about Muslims who put Islam in the prison of their culture? And Islam wants to get out. Islam wants to be free. Islam wants to be seen and tasted and touched and heard. But Muslims will not let Islam out of the prison of their culture. And we need to move beyond culture. We need to break those bottles. We need to break those containers. And we need to subordinate our culture to Islam. Then the world of skeptics, non-Muslims, whosoever they are, they will be able to really see Islam. And then they can make an appraisal of it. Right now they're seeing Muslims. And listen, if we are the windows to Islam, a cracked window, a distorted window, a dirty window will give you a distorted figure. If that door was a frosted window door, and my mother was outside knocking on that door, asking me to come in because she was in danger, and I was saying, who is it? And she couldn't really talk, but she keep knocking, I keep looking, see who it is, I just see a shadow. I said, no, let it go. It's my mother, because the window is distorted. People cannot see Islam because of us. It's like you can't see the forest for the trees. Muslims clean up the act, represent Islam properly, move beyond the rituals. Don't think to yourself that because you pray five times a day, or you observe the arkan of Islam or arkan of Iman, or you read the Quran, or you made Hajj, or you fast in the month of Ramadan, or you this, or you that, or you Salafi, Hanafi, Sunni, this and that, Sufi, or whatever your names are, you follow this sheikh or that sheikh, you know, you've been Muslim this long, your grandfather, blah, blah. Don't think that means anything. It doesn't. It is what you do today with Islam, how you deal with your neighbor, your colleague, your co-worker, and how they see, touch, smell Islam. How they react, that's not our business. But it's our job to deliver the message and to deliver it without distortion. In order to do that, we have to move beyond the rituals. Brothers and sisters, I want to thank you so very much. We ask Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be our witness for what we have said. And we ask Him to be a witness for our sincerity towards Him and this religion. We pray not to have any ghillah towards any Muslims. That is, to have any bad feeling or to have any hard feelings towards any Muslims, and not to disrespect our elders or our religious scholars, but to use a dynamic approach to address the internal threat of fixation upon rituals and move beyond and towards Islamic revival. Thank you very much. instance, before we take these questions, I'd like to just say this. My topic was moving beyond rituals towards Islamic revival. So don't ask me any questions about Palestine, about Osama bin Laden. I don't know where he's at. If you don't mind, Muslims, I think what we should try to do is let the non-Muslims first ask questions. They need it more. Because, usually when Muslims ask questions, it's going to be ficky or tricky. So let a non-Muslim, because what we really want to do here, we want to bond with non-Muslims in our attempt to bring about some kind of cohesion on the issue of morality. So let the non-Muslims ask first, please.
I think I observed this condition that you were talking about in terms of the way that the ladies dress. In the introduction to this conference, I visited the foyer with the display, and some of the ladies there were dressed wearing the veil. Now, the ladies that were dressed wearing the veil were people that seemed to be new to Islam or new to the religion. And they were from countries that I wouldn't have associated normally with being, of Islamic faith. And ladies that were dressed not wearing the veil were from countries that I would associate with, Islamic faith. So I would see that as a way in the expression of their religion in terms of rediscovering, wanting to display then, put on a more display of the fact that they discovered or rediscovered Islam. Now, my question really is, what influence do you feel that the West or Western, living in a Western country, has on this condition that you talk about?
You mean specifically in regards to its impact upon women?
Not necessarily just upon women, but in terms of, can you be a Muslim? Can you practice Islam when you're living in a Western country?
Okay, good. Very good question. I think what I have to do is, what's your name?
Pat.
Okay, Pat. I think what I have to do, Patricia, right?
No, Pamela.
Pamela. Okay. Okay, Pam. Pam, what I think I need to do, since you prefaced your question with innuendo, I got to address that innuendo. Okay, first of all, I think that your perception is wrong. It's very limited. I think what you need to do first, before you ask a man about the issue about the women wearing the veil or the covering and how and what value system that seems to suggest, talk to women. Get in a room, if you can, with three or four women who wear the veil. And in a room where there's no men, and they'll take off the veil. In fact, they'll even take off maybe the headpiece. Then you'll see they're real human beings. You'll also find out that many of them are postgraduates, and mothers, and business people, and very intelligent. The other thing is, you'll also find some women. No, don't give it up. Just let me finish. And you also find out that some of those women who are unveiled or don't wear whatever it is, they're just like those one sisters who are veiled. It's just that one sister chooses to follow what she considers to be the commands of Almighty God in the wearing of a specific social uniform. So the wearing of the scarf, the headpiece, or that, it is a specific uniform, social uniform for her protection and identity that God gave to them. Other women are more relaxed about that for a number of different reasons. But what I have basically found in experience over a period of time is that you can't really determine by virtue of their not wearing or wearing what their real status is or their associations and things like this. So that's one. Now let me go to the actual question that you had. Pam, I say that living in the Western world is very challenging for the practicing or the implementation of Islam as a system of faith, because obviously it's like the salmon upstream. You know, we're going upstream against all odds. But then there's something else I could say. The best deal comes from the hottest fire. In my experience, Muslims who have been pushed out from their land, from their countries, and somehow or another they arrived in Britain, somehow or another they arrived in America, I find out the phenomena that for the most part, they become better Muslims. The challenge of living in the West, if they're going to practice Islam, makes them better Muslims. That's what I have found. Not that necessarily they are not good Muslims in the Muslim lands, but I just say that particular phenomenon. Now, at the same token, I think that dealing with neighbors and colleagues and co-workers who don't understand and have distortions and prejudices and other types of issues makes it a bit more difficult to practice Islam, because people misunderstand and they got these prejudices created by the media, the info war, and all kinds of things like that. But in time, we'll work through that. In time, we'll work through that. Because I remember in America, there was a group of people called the Amish, not the Amish, Joseph Smith people, Mormons. You see, the Mormons were considered by all of the Christians to be deviants. They were spit at, stoned, I mean, all kinds of things, put in prison and whatever. But today, the Mormons, they control the state. They're the only religious group in America that control an entire state. The state is called Utah. So perseverance, religious perseverance, has its benefits. And I think that if Muslims persevere in this country, obey the law, become prosperous, competitive, things that I just spoke about, I think they're going to surpass the Mormons. There are 9 million Muslims in America. And when I became a Muslim, there was only 1.4 million Muslims in America. When I became a Muslim, there were 76 or around that new Muslims, converts in America. Today, of the 9 million Muslims, 3.6 million are reverts, like myself. The rest are immigrants. I say that if they persevere, they're going to achieve more than the Mormons. So that's my answer, that it is a challenge, but the challenge is persevering.
Thank you very much. Can I have a question from the audience?
Thank you, Pam.
Yes. I'm also non-Muslim. I'm from Germany, and actually I came on here to...
You're a non-Muslim?
Yes, I'm non-Muslim.
From Germany?
Yes, and I came here to see you, actually for this occasion. And I must say I'm very fascinated. I'm not only interested, I'm very fascinated by your speech, for obvious reasons. I mean, I guess you know that you're...
That's a real compliment coming from Germany.
Yes, okay. At the same time, I must say that I found, as I said, very fascinating, but also very aggressive. Aggressive in the sense that you're telling me, as a member of the society, that I'm immoral, that I'm drilling holes into the ship. And my question is actually, do you think by this, by talking this way, that you can convince me to embrace Islam by sort of accusing me of being immoral, of, you know, sinking this ship, being the world?
What's your name, sir?
Albrecht.
Huh?
Just call me Al. Albrecht.
Albrecht.
It's in Arabic, it's Najib. Albrecht.
Okay, Al. Okay, good. Al, listen. First of all, I don't know what type of immorality that you are guilty of.
I was speaking.
No, I wasn't speaking about the whole society. I spoke about specific things. I said, and I'll be a little bit clearer on that issue, I said that I believe that it is a crime and it is immoral for the production and distribution of alcohol and what it has done to the world. I said that I believe that it is immoral, the production and distribution of tobacco and what it has done to the world. I think that it is immoral, prostitution and the promotion of it and what it has done to the world, and gambling and what it has done to the world, and pedophilia and pornography and what it has done to the world. And I went on to speak about even, I said, compounded interests and how they have exploited all of us and made us in debt when we're born in the mother's womb. I said, that's even a greater crime. Is that what I said? So now those who promote that and those who promote abortion, killing in the womb, killing children, that's also a crime. Now that's my perspective. That's my moral perspective. I can't force anybody to believe that. that way, but I do have a right in this country to say that's my moral perspective. And I believe that the moral majority of the world generally agrees, regardless of what religion that they are. Huh? So I say this is really a hole in the boat. Now, I don't know which one of those you fit in. However, we do not force our opinions on anybody. But we do have a right to speak aggressively. Because if I saw you walking across the street and you were blind and you were about to fall in a ditch, then I would say to you, hey, Al, watch out. I don't think that you would appreciate that when you knew that you were blind and I saw that. But if I say, Al, watch out, that would be aggressive, right? But in that case, you would appreciate it. So excuse my aggressiveness. I told you from the beginning I was from Harlem.
Obviously, I'm also fascinated by the aggressiveness, so it's not...
Okay.
Okay, you don't have to...
Hey, just like the pot calling the kettle black. Germans cannot be talking about aggressiveness. Thank you very much, Al. I like your country too.
Hi, your speech was very inspirational, so thanks so much. You mentioned earlier on the Khalifa, and I know that some major politicians such as Bush and possibly Blair are quite afraid of it. Now, you also said something about a think tank, a global think tank with regional offices. Is that your idea of a future Khalifa?
No. No. Khilafah, or developing the idea of central government among Muslims, it should be an aspiration for all Muslims. Why? Because it has a precedent. It is not something that we just create that idea. That has a precedent. Khilafah means, in Arabic, successor to the Prophet, peace and blessing be upon him. Not in his prophecy, and not in his capacity as a prophet, but his capacity of being the ruler or the legislator or the arbitrator or the official representative, global representative for the Muslims. So whoever steps into that position becomes responsible for the actions of the Muslims, becomes responsible for the resources of the Muslims, and also becomes responsible for their moral interaction with the non-Muslims. You know, one of the Khalifas said, his name was Umar ibn Khattab, I think, Sheikh Hajjah, you can correct me. Umar ibn Khattab once said, he said, in one of his said that, he says he's afraid that if an animal, Umar ibn Khattab, he said he's afraid that if an animal, a donkey, slips on the streets because the streets are not paved properly, and stumbles and falls and breaks his heart. He said that he fears Allah and the punishment just because of an animal. That is what the Khilafah means. Okay? That he's concerned about the money that is spent on another occasion. Umar, the same Khalifa, he was on his way to give the khutbah one day, the Friday prayer. And as he got ready to get up on the Friday prayer to go up, somebody stopped him. And they asked him, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, where did you get this new... Where you get this here new gown that you're wearing? You see this? This is a man who's the ruler. This bad conduct of this person on Friday in front of everybody. Umar was a powerful man. He could have just slapped him. You're like George Bush would have did. Put him in Guantanamo. But Umar, he didn't do that. Umar understood that he is responsible to answer. That if somebody thought maybe that he bought or he took the money from the Bayt al-Mal, from the treasury of the Muslims, to buy this and wear it. Because that person never saw Umar wearing something like that before. So Umar, he realized the right of that person, and he told him, Ya Akhi, Wallahi, I was given this gown as a gift. And my son, Abdullah, he's the witness. And his son Umar, his son Abdullah, said, my father is right, it was given to him as a gift. Then the man said, okay, go ahead. See, this is the justice of the Khalifa. So I say to you and anybody else that no, we don't want to create a think tank to create the Khalifa. We're not going that far. No, we want to create a think tank to put things right. A think tank to make an assessment a think tank in assembly to hold people accountable, a think tank to plan, a think tank to have to develop the vision. That's what we want to do a think tank for. Then that vision and that plan and those resources and that assessment will lead us to see, you see, some other things toward that end. We'll want to do the best.